We are in the book of Hebrews, and I hope you are having an incredible week. In fact, it doesn't matter what kind of week you're having because you're here tonight, and that's really what's important. Let us dive into the scriptures. We're in the book of Hebrews, and for the sake of those who are here, maybe for the first time or the second time, and don't have quite the repetitious steps where I have almost beaten this into your skull, almost ingrained this into your forehead, almost ingrained this into my own forehead, what is the theme of the book of Hebrews? The superiority of Christ. Christ in His ministry and atonement for sin is superior to everything offered by the collective ministry within Judaism. Chapters 1 and 2, Christ was superior to, or is superior to, angels. 3 and 4, Christ is superior to Moses. Chapters 4 through 7, Christ is superior to the Aaronic priesthood. Chapters 8 and 10 through 10, He's superior to the sacrifices. And watch how that comes out, right? Angels, part of the creation. Moses gets the law. The Aaronic priesthood comes from alongside Aaron and is established. And what do? They offer sacrifices. That's how you can remember the order of the books, right? You can do it that way to help you memorize that. And then 11, 12, and 13 is the superior faith. Hebrews chapter 6. Last week we did the survey, if you will, through the first six chapters to catch us up where it took us almost 6 months to get. It really did take us almost 6 months to go through Hebrews 6, and it was a lot of fun. But I want to pick us up. And, you know, when you want to draw a straight line, like on a sheet of paper, and you want to continue a straight line, you don't take your ruler and set it right at the edge where that line stopped. What you do is you back it up a little bit and make sure that the line that you had drawn originally now continues to line up with where you're setting your ruler so that the next line you draw stays straight. Makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? Not for those of us who are construction illiterate. You know, I just am. I'm construction illiterate. Sorry. Do what?
Think of chalk.
Think of chalk line. That's right. How many of you all know what chalk line is? Whoa! Impressive. That is pretty impressive. Hebrews chapter 6, one of the most difficult passages in Scripture. We've dissected it, we've gone through it, I've given you my perspective, and hopefully shown you that I not only have a perspective, but I have an appreciation for those whose perspective is a little different than mine. I do not believe Hebrews chapter 6 is speaking about a lost person. I believe it's speaking about a person who will eventually lose their life if they continue to not grow spiritually and they do not grow into maturity. Other folks, godly individuals with just as respective theology, respective position, their position is these are people who've made false professions of faith or no profession of faith at all and they need to be pushed into it. A little bit different. A little bit different perspective. I respect both, but I've given you my perspective. Let's pick it up on the line, Hebrews chapter 6 from verse 4. We're going to read it, but not rehash this portion. For it's impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come if they fall away. It's impossible to renew them again to repentance since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame. For the earth which drinks in the rain that often comes upon it and bears herbs useful for those by whom it is cultivated receives blessings from God. But if it bears thorns and briars, it is rejected and near to being cursed, whose end is to be burned. I'm going to continue reading just a little bit more before we pick up in verse 11, which is really where I want us to go, 11 through verse 20. But beloved, by the way, but beloved, the only time the term beloved is used in Scripture is in reference to believers, which is another point for why I believe that is a believer in verses 1 through 7, 1 through 8. But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner. The apostle, or the writer, I have a tendency to assume it's the apostle Paul, but I don't anymore make that assumption. The writer of Hebrews has really just taken his palm and just popped them spiritually in the forehead, if you will. He really has just hammered them about spiritual immaturity. And now he's going to come back with a little bit of more general approach, I would say. But beloved, we're confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, that we speak to you in this manner. For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love which you have shown toward His name, and that you have ministered to the saints and do minister. Here we go in verse 11. And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end, that you do not become sluggish, but here's a great passage, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises. If there's a key verse, if there's a key phrase in this portion that I want to cover us tonight, That's it right there. Imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise from God. Verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation for them is an end of all dispute. Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Boy, how many of you would honestly say that's pretty difficult to grasp and swallow and comprehend? Any of you alongside me? Yeah, most of us have not maybe raising hands, but certainly nodding. That's a tough passage. Let's break it down into three sections to see if it'll help us understand it. Verses 13 through 15, I want to talk about God's promise. God's promise. Verses 17 and 18, I want to talk about God's purpose. Actually, I'll do verse 16 in the first section too, but in the second section, I want to talk about God's purpose. So we've got God's promise in the first section, God's purpose in the second section, God's presence in the third section. It really fundamentally comes down to God. This passage is going to talk about Abraham, but all Scripture ultimately is about Jesus Christ and about God, the Heavenly Father. And I think it's better if I keep the focus on that. Now, back to verse 11. We desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end. He wants us to do a couple of things, that you don't become sluggish, don't become slow. And then he encourages us to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. Well, I identified five things from that verse that he wants us to do. One, he wants us to have diligence. He wants us to have diligence. He wants us to have assurance. Folks, one of the biggest things about the Scriptures is they teach you that you know and can know that you're saved. 1 John 5:13, these things I've written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. The purpose of the Scriptures is that you know. If you question, if you doubt, get into the Scriptures. Diligence, assurance, perseverance. Perseverance. The next thing he wants us to have is patience. God never gives patience. He trains you in it. That's an interesting concept. And then the inheritance. But we won't spend a whole lot of time there because I want us to look at God's promise. Picking up in verse 13. For when God made a promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. There's no one greater than God. When he makes an oath, when he makes a swear, he has to do it according to himself. Now, does that mean when God hits his finger with a hammer, God says, Jesus? No, that's a different kind of swearing, folks. And if you want to have some fun, next time, shout out Buddha or Muhammad when you hit your finger or your toe. Makes for great conversation following that. Verse 14, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after that, he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, this whole idea that God made a promise and then he swore by himself has two distinct steps to it. And this is part of the trouble that bothers me, right? Because the Scriptures first talk about three words, promise, swearing, and an oath. Well, what you could do is you could take these and take the promise and keep it in its own category, and then take swearing and an oath as an interchangeable usage of those two words. You need that because we have two things in this passage that are happening. And let me explain what's going on. It's standard practice in making a promise for these guys, for the Jews. It's standard practice in making a promise to swear by someone greater than you to ensure that it would be accomplished, completed, or fulfilled. The purpose in swearing by someone greater is found in the expectation, here you go, that the person sworn by would carry out justice or ensure restitution if the oath was not completed. So, for example, if I wanted to ensure something got done, I might say, I give you my word and I swear by Mike Hammock, who's significantly bigger than I am, that these things will be done. And if it doesn't get done, you go to Mike and say, man, he's using your name in vain because he swore by your name And Mike's going to say, you sure about my name? And he's going to say, yeah. He said, let me go Spider Monkey James. The idea is that person that you're swearing by is the one that carries out and guarantees the fulfillment, the restitution. Now, if you're God, you certainly aren't going to appeal to Mike Hammack. Mike's a big guy. But God's an awful lot bigger. God's bigger than the... Oh, there we go. Got some of y'all singing already. You're going to sing that song the rest of the night. God's bigger than the boogeyman, right? Sorry, I couldn't resist. There's two distinct things here. God's making a promise. Okay, so God's got a promise. Now, according to the standard, what's God going to do to ensure that this promise is going to be taken care of? He's got to swear and he's got to take an oath. Well, who's he going to swear by? There's no one greater than himself. So he swears by himself. God makes an oath by himself to ensure that it gets carried out. What gets carried out? Well, that's the important portion about this passage. Because he could swear by no one greater, the very fact that God made this promise, by the way, the very fact that God takes an oath should be communicating to Abraham, Abraham, you're going to have to wait a while. You ever stop to think about that? The fact that God gave him a promise, communicated to Abraham, I'm not going to do it now. Because I'm confirming that it's going to happen. I'm giving you a promise that it's going to happen, which means it's not going to happen now. Now, if you're Abraham, you're thinking, okay, I can wait. Can you wait 25 years? Can you wait, you, not rhetorical, you, individually, personally, wait 25 years to receive the promise from God? You know, some of you will. All of us will. Because we've got some promises that I hope take longer than 25 years to fulfill. For example, I'm not sure I'm ready to go into his presence right now, although, you know, really I am. I don't know that I want to die right now, but then I have the promise of the resurrection. So I kind of wrestle with that and struggle with that. But there's some things I'm not ready for God to make keep his promise right now. You know, I'm not sure I'm ready to be at this portion of the church, you know, where guys, you know, horizontal, at room temperature. Do I still have temperature? I do. But listen, if God didn't need to make this promise, he could have given it to Abraham right then and there. But the scripture says to imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promise. We're to imitate, we're to follow, we are to mimic those who through patience and faith inherit that promise. Now what's fascinating is, for these guys, maybe not so much for us, but for these guys, verse 16 says, for men indeed swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is for them an end of all dispute. I'm sorry that the generation, my generation and those below me and generations don't fully grasp what it means for a man to keep his word. There's still a group of men, they give you their word, you don't need it in writing. You don't need anybody else to hear it, because when that man has given you his word, it's done. Back then they had that understanding for swearing and for an oath. But with God, it's done. When God says it, it's done. In the mind of God who sees all things as if they exist simultaneously, meaning the creation and the end times simultaneously, God's not bound by time, it's done. He's not speaking, God never speaks really of what's to happen because he's not in time. For us it's to happen, for God it's not. Might as well be past tense as much as present tense for God. Everything essentially is present tense, but I don't want to smoke you with that one. That's pretty heavy. After he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Abraham endured, he waited, he obtained. He endured, he waited, he obtained. If I could give you three key words to imitate Abraham, wait, wait, obtain, endure. Endure, wait, obtain. Alright. Verses 17 through 18. Thus God determining, here's the major point in this portion, to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise. What we've seen God's promise, we've seen that when God takes an oath, he swears by himself, he swore by himself to Abraham, and all that, surely blessing I will bless you, multiplying I will multiply you, God carried it out. Any guess how many offspring Abraham has in existence today, by any chance? Anybody want to take a shot at how many folks are physical lineage of Abraham today? There's several million, easily. However many Jewish people there are on the planet are Jewish descent. 7.5, 8 million? That's the biological descent of Abraham. still. However, are not all Muslims as well? Through Hagar and Ishmael? Wait a minute. That's a significant number of people. Do you stop to think that you're standing in the middle of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham? Millions of people all around you. That's the fulfillment of God's promise. Do you stop and think that all those Jewish people around you, all the Muslims around you, is the fulfillment of God's promise? You are standing in the midst of the promise of God. And we could miss it. We could just miss it. Surely blessing I will bless you, he said, and it happened. Well, what's the purpose in all of this? Thus God, in verse 17, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of the promise. Okay, now wait a minute. What is beginning to hint at now is us. Because we're the heirs of a promise. That promise had a couple of things. It said, I'm going to give you land, I'm going to give you tons of offspring, and by the way, in you all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. That's a very centralized promise of Jesus Christ. It's the gospel presented to Abraham. It's the promise of Jesus Christ. We are the heirs of a promise made to Abraham. He made the promise to millions of people around us. He made the promise to us. Any reason why we should doubt? All right. He made this. Now, what is he doing here? Thus God determined to show more abundantly, verse 17, the heirs of promise, the immutability of his counsel. That is one really tough word to say, Lord. Confirmed it by an oath that by two, and he's going to make me say it again, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie. What are we saying here? This is the portion that gets really tough to follow, doesn't it? Wait a minute. Okay, we've got immutability of his counsel. We've got two immutable. What are the two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie? All right, step back. What are the two immutable things in this passage? Promise and oath. Promise and swearing. That's the two things of God. Those two things God does. He's got a promise and he swears. And based on his immutability of his counsel, what does that mean, the immutability of his counsel? It's unchanging. Thank you. Exactly. It's unchanging. Can't be changed. You know what else that can't be done? It can't be overridden. Anybody think you can override the counsel of God? No. God's immutability of his counsel can't be changed, can't be overridden by someone else. And this is especially true since there's no one greater than God. Romans 11:29 says the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. This immutable character of God that do not undo things has promised that the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable, not taken back. That should give you all kinds of assurance, because the gift that the book is talking about in Romans 11 is the gift of God of salvation through Jesus Christ. Meaning that that salvation that's given you cannot be taken back. God has placed a restriction on himself that is irrevocable. It cannot be taken back. Do you want to know about the certainty of salvation? The gift of God is salvation through Jesus Christ. In Romans 11:29, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. That's a restriction God has placed. Now, not only is it irrevocable to him, his immutability of his counsel means no one else can change it or override it either, including you and me, by the way. So we've got the immutability of his counsel, and then we have these two immutable things, God's promise, God's oath, and then he tells us, by the way, it's impossible for God to lie. I can't quite get my hands around that portion. It's impossible for God to lie. Because it's different for him than it is for me. Not because I'm capable of lying, but because everything God says is truth. Because God can't say anything but truth. What God speaks, what God declares, is truth. God can't say anything but truth. It's almost as if he's incapable of telling a lie. For me, I can tell the truth. I can lie. I can lie like a coon dog. Right? I can lie. God doesn't have the ability to not tell the truth. And I still can't get my hands all the way and fully around that. But it's impossible for God to lie. So that tells me in God's purpose, which is to show me something, it's the immutability of his counsel, the two immutable things, the two unchanging things are his promise and his oath, his promise and his swearing, and it's impossible for God to lie. Now, what does he tell us in the last portion of that verse? This one's kind of important. In verse 18, it says, by these two immutable things in which it's impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, strong comfort, who have fled for refuge to lay hold of the hope set before us. Now, what's happening here is they're invoking this idea of the refuge cities of the Old Testament. If you accidentally killed somebody in the Old Testament, there were cities set up by God where you could go to run and hide and take refuge. And the families and friends of those who lost this loved one could not come and get you. These were cities of refuge. And what God is saying is, for those who have strong consolation, who have fled for a refuge to lay hold of a hope, okay, they're going to lay hold of a hope and this refuge. A refuge from what? A refuge from what? What are these guys hiding from? What are we supposed to be running from? Retribution. For the wages of sin is?
Yeah.
Ooh. Yeah. Who has the responsibility of carrying that verse out? God. So where are you going to hide? If you can summarize the next three verses, we'll call it just that. Behind Jesus. Because look what's happening. We're laying hold of a hope that is set before us. Let's talk about this hope in verse 19. It's God's presence. This hope, this refuge we're running to, this refuge where we're going to hide, this refuge where we know we will be safe, is none other than God Himself. So the one that we've offended, the one who's supposed to carry out retribution, we're going to go hide by Him. How in the world do we do that? Because you're hiding behind Jesus. Dennis, you should be preaching this, man. Verse 19. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, in which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, what's getting invoked here is more of those nautical terms. More of those shipping terms. Remember the Greek, my chopping of the Greek, the term proseko in Hebrews 2:1? Don't have to turn there, but Hebrews 2:1 says, therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. And that idea of give the more earnest heed was a nautical term called proseko, the Greek term. And I bet I'm chopping that up, and I'm not even going to look at junk because I'm embarrassed. It's a nautical term that means to tie up a ship and to secure it. To tie up a ship and to secure it. Crystal sent me that email about the house that growing up with two engineering parents, right? And they had these seven flights of stairs, I think it was, down to the boat dock. And when they got old enough, their dad let them take the boat out all by themselves. And they'd come back and they'd tie up the boat and they'd unload the boat and they'd climb all the way up those seven steps and their father would ask, did you tie up the boat? Yes, sir. As soon as he wasn't looking, they'd go all the way back down seven flights of stairs just to make sure. Why? Because they were giving the more earnest heed. The other nautical term was perihale. And that's to allow to slip away or allow to drift. And this too is a nautical term. It describes a ship that misses the harbor because a sailor, forgot to tie the ship and control the rudder towards the shore. It's the idea of, I didn't tie this thing up, I'm not pointing the rudder the right way, and the waves just slowly, gently carry me away. And the idea is, what does a person have to do to miss a relationship with Jesus Christ? Nothing. Just do nothing. And a person will slowly drift away from Christ. Do you know the same thing happens to a believer who doesn't get in God's Word? Same thing happens to a believer who doesn't go into fellowship with other saints? It's as if you guys are an anchor for the rest of us to draw us back. So, now why would I go through all this? Because they go to the nautical term here. In the anchor of the soul, and there's two just beautiful, beautiful nautical ideas here. It's the anchor of the soul. Now, we know what an anchor does, and I'm going to chop this up because I'm not a Navy guy. I was an Air Force guy. Okay, I was an Air Force brat, and I was an Air Force guy. So if I get some of these things wrong, Pepper has the right to stand up and correct me. Not to rebuke me, but to correct me if I get any of this wrong. But you take that anchor, and that anchor, the purpose of that, is to drop and secure the position of the ship so that it doesn't drift away or run aground somewhere. If you don't tie up a ship, you don't drop anchor far enough from shore, and the ship then is drifting back in there, it's going to get ripped up. It can get ripped up. With that idea of the anchor of our soul, we have the anchor of our soul. It's an anchor that doesn't hold our ship. It holds our salvation. I think I can accurately swap out the word salvation for soul there. It holds our soul. And an anchor works best when it's set at the most stable, immovable object capable of holding the complete weight of the ship. A pebble is not going to hold the Enterprise. The Enterprise is a huge aircraft carrier. Now, those of you who are Star Trek fans, I'm not talking about that Enterprise. I'm talking about the aircraft carrier. Okay? Where is the anchor of our soul located? The presence behind the veil. Oh, that invokes all kinds of incredible stuff for the Jewish people, does it not? What veil are they talking about? It's the area that separates the holy from the most holy place, the standard priest from the high priest, the area where you serve every day, the area where you can only go once a year. You know, I was thinking about this last night. What happened when Christ was crucified to that veil? His torn. Who sold him back up? Because you know the temple wasn't destroyed until AD 70. Certainly they didn't leave the veil torn, did they? I wonder who went and had to sew that back up. I ask those weird questions all the time. I just thought on me, you know, how did this thing tear? If he's sewing this thing back, I'll tell you how it tore. Jesus Christ said, out of my way. I'm coming to get those who are lost. Anyway, we've got this presence behind the veil. And it's an allusion to the Holy of Holies. It's an allusion to the very presence of God. Now, let's go back to that verse again, because this is what I really found fascinating, and I didn't know about in nautical terms. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus. The forerunner has entered before us. Now, what I've learned is this is another nautical term, and I don't know if you guys called it a forerunner or not. But the idea here is men would get into a boat. Not the ship, they get into a boat. Never call a Navy person's ship a boat. That's offensive. Okay? They would get in a boat, they'd leave the ship, get in the boat, they would take the anchor, and the forerunners would go ahead of the ship, and they would find the best place to locate and drop that anchor. The forerunners are those who had the responsibility of going and ensuring that the ship was anchored properly. Who is our forerunner? The Scripture says it's Jesus Christ. What an incredible picture. That Christ has taken the anchor of my soul and He's carried it into the Holy of Holies, into the very presence of God, and went ka-thunk! And no matter how hard I pull, it's secure. The anchor of my soul, secure in the presence of Christ. Wow. 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 Our forerunner is Jesus Christ. Our forerunner is Jesus Christ. The Greek word, by the way, is prodromos. It's interesting that all of them start with P's. I don't know if every P in the Greek language is a nautical term or not, but hey, at least the three words that I can enunciate. Our forerunner is Jesus Christ. Having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. You know what this indicates is that the author has completed the paranesis. Right, there's the thesis, there's the portion of the content of the Scripture in the Hebrews, and then there's a paranesis in the warning. And actually in Hebrews 5:10, he says this. He says, having been perfected, he became, speaking of Christ in verse 9, Hebrews 5, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, of whom we have much to say and hard to explain since you become dull of hearing. Then the paranesis starts. The paranesis is over. Where it says, Jesus became the high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. And next week we'll start to look at what this Melchizedek is all about. But I want you to know something, that the promise was made to Abraham for an inheritance. And you and I have an inheritance that's bigger than millions of people and billions of people. It's the salvation of our own souls. It's the promise of our inheritance unto salvation. Let me read for you 1 Peter 1, 3-5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to His abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Our forerunner, Jesus Christ, I hope you walk away with this image of Christ holding an anchor over His shoulder, getting in a boat, going into the very Holy of Holies, not the earthly one, but the heavenly one, and drop an anchor. the anchor of your soul. How much more secure can your salvation be when your salvation is genuine? How do you know your salvation is genuine? Your life is changing. God's making a difference in your life. He's using you in ways you couldn't even imagine. You have a hunger for His Word. You have a hunger for time with Him. You have an extreme disdain for your own sin. A hatred of yourself for sinning, for lack of a better word. And it comes when we enter into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. One that says, God, I know I have sinned against You. I have lied, cheated, stealed. All right, if You had 11 commandments, I would have gotten all of them. Scary thing about Scripture says the wages of anyone's sin, the wages of sin is death. That because of sin, we had to be separated from God. But God says, I will come, I will die, in that one sin, I will die for all your sin, and I will die in your place for that sin, so that you don't have to. You see, that anchor of the soul is carried by Christ for those who have come to Jesus Christ for salvation. And if you haven't done that, tonight I'm going to give you an invitation, an opportunity to do so. I may just go hang out in the back during the praise time. And if you know you don't have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and you want to start a personal relationship tonight, you've recognized your own sin against God, you know that Jesus Christ was died, was buried, and rose from the dead, and you want to walk up to me and say, I need Jesus Christ. I don't understand all this Melchizedek dude. I don't understand everything in Scripture. All I do know is I need salvation. I need my soul to be anchored in eternity. And I want to give myself completely to who God is and all that God is. If you want to do that tonight, I'll meet you in the back during our time of praise. I'm going to turn it over to the ladies right after I pray and let them continue to lead us. But let me lead us in a word of prayer.